Now, in my last message last week, if you weren't here, I went over the 35 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, the 35 prophecies that were fulfilled by him already. And I mentioned a possible argument that could be presented by skeptics. Someone could say, well, of course Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies, because when Jesus' life was over, an editor went back and changed all the prophecies in the Old Testament to make sure that they matched. Now, this sounds like a ridiculous statement, but it's actually a reasonable argument to present. And we need, as Christians, we need to be able to defend our faith against these types of arguments. Now, prior to the late 1940s, we did have evidence to challenge this argument, but it wasn't enough. However, in 1947, ancient manuscripts of biblical text were discovered in the Middle East. They were discovered in remote caves near the Dead Sea, and they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls today because they were found in caves near the Dead Sea. Pretty creative. But many of these manuscripts that were found were dated to time periods before Jesus was born. In fact, one particular document called MUR-17 was dated to 960 BC. And the Isaiah manuscripts, which contained many of those prophecies about Jesus, they were dated to around 100 to 125 BC, before Christ was born. So these manuscripts prove that an editor could not have gone back and changed what the Bible said, because what happened was they began to translate these manuscripts from the original language into English, and they found that 99% of the text in that Isaiah manuscript matches the text that we find in our Bible today. That's pretty amazing. Now, another piece of evidence that confirms the reliability of those manuscripts is that many non-biblical writings were found in those jars as well. There were legal documents, poems, calendars, historical texts from other cultures, various other documents from several different languages, such as Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. So that shows that, you know, it's not just biased towards biblical manuscripts. And all those manuscripts have been verified to be true. And in fact, you can go on deadseascrolls.org on the website. They have a photograph of every single one of those manuscripts now viewable for the public. I encourage you to check it out. It's very interesting. So this brings me to my academic topic for this morning. It's going to be a little heady, so I hope you brought your brains with you. Today we'll be discussing the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. The doctrine of preservation of Scripture. And the best way to start is with a basic definition. It is in your insert that's in your bulletin. The doctrine of preservation of Scripture states that God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity through Scripture. Acting on his own providence throughout the course of history to ensure the biblical text is preserved for all future generations. God in his sovereignty, meaning under his control and his direction, has consistently worked to protect the scriptures and canonize them properly, so that the Bible we have today is the message that God intended us to have since the beginning of time. I'll simplify it even more. God preserved his written word throughout the entire history of humanity through his sovereignty and providence. Now, there's a reason why this doctrine was created, and it's not just because it's the truth. It was created because there are people out there who have tried and are trying to disqualify our faith in Jesus. They're trying to undermine our faith in Jesus. Maybe you've heard this. We can't trust the entire Bible because it's not the same Bible that was originally written. Or maybe this. You say we should believe in the Bible and live out the Bible, but which one? There's so many translations. Which one is it? And I know the Roman Catholic Bible is different from the Protestant Bible, so why is that? These are legitimate questions, but these questions go against the reliability of the Bible. They question the reliability of the Bible. But I want to say this. The arguments that people present aren't the main issue. The arguments aren't the main issue. The issue is many of us as Christians do not know how to answer their questions. We need to know how to answer their questions. If we have a chance to break down a barrier between someone else's resistance to Jesus We have an obligation from God to do so. We are called to reach people for Jesus, but sometimes they need their questions answered first. This is why the doctrine of preservation of Scripture exists, to help us defend our faith. Now, the first step in answering tough questions is to show people we understand where they are coming from. For example, we need to say, "I understand your question, because you probably read on the internet that there are errors in the Bible." You're right. There are errors in the Bible. But let me clarify it for you. It's the clarification that matters. It's the answer that we give them that is more important than the question. We can't just tell people they're wrong. That will not convince them of anything. Now, before I discuss these errors, I want us to start looking for evidence to support this doctrine of preservation. The first thing as Christians that we should do is we should look at Scripture. We should see what Scripture says about this doctrine. Because in order to properly answer questions, we need to have a full understanding of the concept for ourselves before we can answer that question for them. And in this case, the Bible does give some passages to support this doctrine. And people have used Bible passages to support this doctrine. However, I'm going to show you why many of these passages do not actually directly support the preservation of Scripture. And you'll see why in a little bit. The first is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 to 8, which is quoted in 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. But we're going to start with Isaiah. It's on the screen for you. "The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, at first glance, this passage seems to support the preservation of written Scripture. The word of our God stands forever. However, let me give you some context. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 focus on God's judgment of the Israelite people. However, chapters 40 to 48 focus on God's future restoration of his people. The second section, which includes this passage of Isaiah, discusses the promises of God. God promises to deliver his people from captivity and return them to their homeland. So this passage actually refers to the spoken promises of God, not the written word of God. Let me explain. Humans are like grass and flowers. They will one day wither and fade, and their promises will go with them. But God's promises stand forever. And since humans wither and fade, restoration can only be accomplished by an eternal God, one that stands forever. Now, have those promises been revealed to us in Scripture? Yes. But if Scripture didn't exist, if there was no Bible, would those promises still be true? Would God's word still stand forever? Yes, it would. So this passage doesn't directly support the preservation of written Scripture. It indirectly supports it, and it implies it, but it doesn't directly provide evidence because God's promises stand forever, whether or not they are written down, because he is God, and his promises are always true. The same goes for 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. "For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you." This passage refers to the reward that accompanies salvation, eternal life. And it specifically refers to the gospel message, the good news. The reason we receive eternal life when we believe in Jesus is not because the Bible says so. It's because God says so. It's one of God's promises. And Peter is giving us proof. He's referencing Isaiah to reiterate that God's promises stand forever. The promise of eternal life and the promise of the good news will remain true forever. But just like Isaiah 40, this passage does not speak directly to the preservation of the Bible, to the preservation of written Scripture. And there are a few other passages like these that also do not provide direct support. They imply support. They provide indirect support. However, there is one passage that provides direct support, and that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." Now, verse 17 refers to the messianic prophecies, the prophecies about Jesus. Now, there's a teaching out there, dispensationalism, that says the new covenant has completely replaced the old covenant. That since Jesus has come, the Old Testament is irrelevant. However, the people that believe that must be skipping over this passage, because Jesus is saying otherwise. That's why he starts with, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I have come to fulfill the messianic prophecies. They're found in God's law, which are books written by Moses, and they're also found in books written by the prophets. Also, there are prophecies that I have not fulfilled yet. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that I have not fulfilled yet, so the Old Testament cannot be abolished. It will not be abolished until heaven and earth disappear and the new heaven and new earth come into being." Now, here's the part that relates to the doctrine of preservation. Jesus says not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear. This is the NLT translation, the Bible that's in your pew, the New Living Translation. The New International Version, the NIV, uses the word letter instead of detail. The New American Standard uses the word stroke. The King James uses the word jot. And the English Standard uses the word iota. These are all referring to punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. Jots, strokes, iotas. So unlike earlier passage, Jesus is referring to the written word here. But we must be careful, because Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. Any implication of the New Testament is simply that, an implication. However, this one is a very solid implication, because Jesus says, "until heaven and earth disappear," which is primarily discussed in detail in the book of Revelation, which is a New Testament book. So the implication of what Jesus is saying is not even the smallest detail of the Bible will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Now, even if you disagree with me and you believe that all the three passages directly support the doctrine of preservation of Scripture, it's probably not going to work at convincing non-Christians in 2019. Using Scripture to defend Christian doctrine is very effective when speaking to other Christians, but it's not very effective when you're speaking to non-Christians, because we're starting from two different points. Christians believe the Bible's the word of God. What it says is the truth. A non-Christian is most likely not going to believe that. So the argument has to go back before that. So only quoting Scripture is not going to convince them. So we have to find alternative ways to defend our faith. And with regards to the preservation of Scripture, we need to utilize two things: historical evidence, which is referred to as canonicity, and manuscript evidence, which is textual criticism. And one question we need to answer is, how did people know what writings were to be considered as Scripture? How did we know which ones were truly inspired and directed by God? How did we settle on these 66 books, referred to as the canon? Well, according to biblical scholar R.C. Sproul, when men wrote these books, they came to be aware that they had written the Word of God. Right away, the community of the faithful around them recognized their writings as the Word of God, because the Spirit caused them to recognize the Master's voice. Basically, R.C. is saying, the community of believers around these writers, the faithful, they read these writings and immediately knew they were inspired by God, because the Spirit revealed that to them. And then right away, each new book was added to the collection that Moses had started. And this process went on throughout the Old Testament times, and it continued on to New Testament times. We see this process in action in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." Peter, a first-hand witness and disciple of Jesus, is recognizing the writings of Paul as scripture. Under his authority as an apostle of Jesus, Peter is already affirming that Paul's letters are scripture. Now, the Old Testament canon was already established before Jesus was born. And the writers of the New Testament consistently confirmed its authority and reliability. That's a piece of evidence of the reliability of the Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament constantly referenced the Old Testament. They gave names of authors. They referenced over 300 different passages, and they verified all the historical events that occurred. In addition, the New Testament writers never referenced books outside of the canon of the Old Testament. They never referenced 1st and 2nd Maccabees, or the Book of Thomas, or the Book of Enoch. These are other books that are out there that are included in some Bibles. But the New Testament writers never referenced them. Now you may be saying, "Gary, you just said we need to find ways other than scripture to defend our faith." Yes, I did say that. But in this case, we're using the historical objective data in the New Testament to support the reliability of the Old Testament. The New Testament writers named authors, they quoted passages, and they confirmed the historical events, which means they viewed the Old Testament as reliable. They viewed the Old Testament writers as reliable. They trusted the factual information that was found in it. Now, in addition, the Jews, who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, also viewed the Old Testament as their highest and most reliable authority. The people who did not come to believe in Jesus believed the Old Testament was reliable. So the next question is, how do we know we can trust the New Testament writers? How can we prove the New Testament is reliable? Because if the writers in there are not reliable, that destroys our whole defense. Well, the good thing is we have much more evidence to the reliability of the New Testament. We have Peter's statement first about Paul found in Scripture, and then we have manuscript evidence. Right now, as we speak, there are over 25,000 New Testament manuscripts in existence. With regards to ancient manuscripts, the closest number in copies is Homer's Iliad with 1,750, and then Aristotle's Poetics with 1,000 copies. Now, with the New Testament, there are also over 86,000 New Testament quotations in the writings of the early church fathers, and there are thousands of New Testament quotations found in early church worship books. That is a lot of information. That is a lot of evidence that people believed in the New Testament. And all this information is valuable for the people who study and gather evidence for the reliability of the Bible. Now, among those New Testament copies, among the 25,000 copies, there are many dated very close to the originals, within 100 to 200 years. The earliest manuscript found for the Iliad is 400 years. For Poetics is 1,200 years after the originals were written. Now, the reason this is important, there's a reason why this is important, because manuscript copies were made by hand. There were no computers, there were no printing presses, they were made by hand. So scribes had to copy manuscripts word for word, and many times they would make errors, transcription errors. And then the scribe that copied that manuscript would copy the same error, so the errors would be copied over and over, and new errors would arise. So, the closer the manuscript is to the original, the more accurate it will be. It's like whisper down the lane. The person that's closest to the original person is going to have the truth. Now, in summary, because we have copies of the New Testament so close to the originals, and because we have so many copies overall, scholars have been able to cross-check all those manuscripts to find errors and correct them. Now, I said we'd talk about the errors. The majority of errors found in the Bible are misspellings, improper ordering of words, and single word omissions. The general consensus, however, is that 99% of our current Bible is error-free, no matter what translation you use. And of the 1% of errors, 99% of them hold no significance whatsoever. They do not affect essential doctrine. They do not affect important theological teachings. For example, the two major historical books of the Old Testament are 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Both books give a chronological account of the history of the Israelites. 1 Kings says that Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his horses. 2 Chronicles says that he had 4,000 stalls. Some translations have changed the 40,000 in 1 Kings to 4,000 because they perceived it as a copying error. Now, in the big picture of God's plan of salvation for the world, does it really matter whether Solomon had 40,000 horses or 4,000 horses? I would say no. These are the types of errors that are found in manuscript copies. And again, 99% of them are insignificant, just like this one. Now, remember I said earlier that the best thing we can do when discussing this subject is to show people we understand where they are coming from. So as Christians, we have to admit that there are two problem passages in the New Testament. There are two problem passages in the New Testament. They are Mark chapter 16, 9 to 20, and John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. The reason that they're a problem is because some later manuscripts contain those passages, and some of the earlier ones do not. Some of your Bibles, your translation that you read may not have those passages. Some of them may have those passages. And at this time, there is not enough information within those 25,000 manuscripts where we can make a decision on whether or not those passages were to be included in the New Testament. So I quickly want to discuss translations, because people question why there are so many translations. I want to discuss their role in our faith. There are three main methods of Bible translation from the original languages into English, from Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic into English, Latin. There's a formal equivalence, which is word for word. There's a dynamic equivalence, which is thought for thought, and there's a paraphrase equivalent, which is a more free thought for thought. Let me explain each one. Even though the formal equivalence is called word for word, the only real word for word Bibles are those in the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. There is one called the English Interlinear, but it's basically unreadable to a normal person because of the word order and the syntax. So the closest formal equivalences we have are the New American Standard, the King James, and the English Standard. Now, the paraphrase equivalence is a free rendering of biblical text in a thought-for-thought approach. A paraphrase translation is more concerned about the ideas than the actual words. However, be careful. Those Bibles should not be used for serious study, but they are very valuable for devotionals. They include ones like the Living Bible, the NLT, and the Message. The last is the dynamic equivalence, which balances both the word-for-word and the paraphrase. And the best-known dynamic equivalence is one of the more popular ones. It's the NIV, the New International Version, which is the one I read. Now, I just want to say that none of these translations are wrong. Some people have problems with some of these translations. They are not wrong. They all hold their own value for the Christian. And they also don't push against the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. In fact, I'd say that they support it, because the gospel message is to be shared with everyone. Not everyone can read the King James. I personally do not like the King James. I have trouble reading it. I prefer the NIV. But what I do is, when I study for a message, is I use different translations because I want to gain a better understanding of Scripture. To you, I would say try out a few. Find one you like and stick with that one. I guarantee you that whichever Bible translation you choose, God's word will still make a difference in your life. I believe that every Bible translation has value to the Christian community. Now, as I close, I want to say that I only provided you with the basics today. This is just the basics. This is not a 3-hour seminary class or a whole semester seminary class. There is much more evidence and data to support the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. However, here's what I really want you to take away from this message this morning. Here's what I really want you to take home with you. God has always and will always work through people. Prophets, writers, apostles, pastors, laypersons. God's providence and sovereignty manifests itself through people. With regards to this morning's message, God has consistently worked through people to preserve his written word. Think about it. Throughout history, various political parties and powers have tried to destroy as many copies of the Bible as they could, and yet we still have 25,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament, and the Bible is still the number one selling nonfiction book of all time. It will not be overtaken, ever. And that's because God has clearly worked throughout human history to protect the Scriptures and to canonize them properly. God has made sure that the Bible we have today contains the same message that he intended us to have since the beginning of time. That's incredible. And God clearly wants us to know him. And the best way that we can get to know him is to read our Bibles, knowing that the truth of God is in each and every translation, no matter which one we choose. God's word has been preserved because of his providence and his sovereignty. God's word has been preserved for a reason. We are the reason. His kingdom is the reason. His future people and his future kingdom is the reason. Thank God for that. Amen.